beginning in January, Pastor Edwin wanted us to go over some of the things that probably seem very basic to us, but actually it's the heart of the gospel, the things that we believe. And it's good to remind ourselves of this. Perhaps there are some people here and, you know, you've never even heard the story. What about the cross? What is it all about? For many of us here, we know what it's about, but sometimes, actually, when we talk to other people, we find it a bit difficult to explain. So I've been asked to talk this morning, and Pastor Edwin will be with a Chinese fellowship, talking about the sacrifice that was paid. And in some ways, this follows on from what we were talking about last week. Pastor Edwin was talking to you a bit about the problem of sin. And I will touch on that as well. I know it'll overlap a little bit, but I think it's necessary to do that to fill in this full picture. Because, of course, that's the reason for the sacrifice, the problem of sin. And, of course, sin's not a very popular word. It's not even a very common word that's used nowadays. But I think it's really important because humanity has certain needs. And I think that those needs are threefold. Everyone is aware that we've got physical needs. You know, we need air, we need water, we need food, we need sleep, we need rest, we need shelter. And so we obviously make an effort to try and ensure that those physical needs are met. We've got other mental and emotional needs. We like to be loved. We like to love. We like to feel that we are significant. We like to have a sense of belonging. And sometimes it can be very difficult for people who don't have those things in their lives. And I do believe that that's part of what the church has to offer, what Jesus has to offer. But you see, as I read the Bible, I see quite clearly that humanity, as well as these physical and emotional needs that we have, the Bible says we're more than that. We are spiritual beings. So there's a spiritual capacity in us. There is something that is within us that longs to be in relationship with God, which is why almost all the way throughout the world you will find people trying to worship something. Someone once said, inside every person, there's a God-shaped hole that only God can fill. And the problem is that sometimes we think, oh no, it's all right, my life will be okay as long as all my physical needs are met. And in fact, maybe if they're more than met and I've got that little bit extra and I got a bigger holiday and that bigger car and that bigger house and things like that. And some people think, you know, the answer's going to be found in money or the answer's going to be found in popularity. But all of these things will ultimately fall short, because they don't answer what God has got for us. And you might be wondering why I've got the word tripod up there, but I often use this as a sort of illustration. Those of you who are involved with photography, don't forget we've got a camera club that meets every other Monday here. If you want to take a careful picture, particularly one of a landscape or something, people will put the camera on a tripod. Why a tripod? Because actually three legs don't rock. Don't know whether you've ever thought about that. Sometimes you can have a chair with four legs and it'll rock. But something with three legs is stable. Milkmaids used to have three-legged stools because they don't rock. And if we're trying to balance our lives just by looking at physical and emotional needs, it doesn't work. So the spiritual side needs to be looked after. And this is where this problem of sin comes in. And what does that mean? There's a verse in Romans that says we all fall short of God's glory. We all fall short of God's standards. And really, that's what sin is. We can't reach up to God. We can't get to God's standards. Now, this idea of falling short often reminds me of when I used to be a lecturer in a Bible college, and used to love doing the lectures, used to love the time with the students. And then for those of you involved in education, there's marking. Just absolutely dreaded doing the marking. But the students would have their exams. In most universities nowadays, the pass mark is 40%. When I was young and we were in school, it was always 50%. But actually, lots of people think that life is about trying to get 50 or 51% good and 49% bad. And if I do that, when I stand before God, my 51% good will just about get me into heaven. Except that God's pass mark isn't 51%. What is God's pass mark? God's past, Mike, is 100%. God is a pure God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And he says, I can't have sin in my presence. And that seems so, so difficult. It's, in fact, it's impossible. One of the other illustrations I sometimes use is, I think I ask people, who do they think the worst person is who has ever lived on this earth? And usually I get people, answers like Genghis Khan, or say Adolf Hitler. All right, so we'll say it's Adolf Hitler. And we will put him at the lowest point on the earth, all right? Near the Dead Sea, that's really low point on the earth's surface. And then I ask, who do you think the best person is who's ever lived, apart from Jesus and Pastor Edwin and myself? I'm joking, I really am. But, you know, sometimes the answer I get, one of the common answers I sometimes get is Mother Teresa. I think lots of us will know this incredible lady, the servant of God, who served God in Calcutta or Kolkata, they've renamed it, and did this incredible work. And I say, okay, right, so we've got Hitler at the lowest point on the earth. Let's put Mother Teresa on the highest point of the earth. She's on the top of Mount Everest. And then I say, where do you put God in that picture? And I think you've got to say, well, God is so righteous and pure and holy. God is way out amongst the stars. Hitler can't reach him. But actually, Mother Teresa can't reach him if she's just relying on her own righteousness, her own ideas. Sometimes people don't like this. They say, no, you know, it can't be that black and white. You know, things... Nowadays, there's lots of grey things and things that are in the middle, and it's all... But some things, can I just say, they are black and white. If you apply for a job and it asks you to have a clean driving license, is there anyone here with an almost clean driving license? All right, well, you can't have an almost clean driving license, all right? It's either clean or it's not, right? And sometimes there are these black... Are there any ladies here who are... a little bit pregnant, right? You can't do it, right? You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. So we fall short. We can't reach the standards that God has got for us. And sin is quite devastating. But it's interesting to notice, and I know Pastor Edwin touched on this a little bit last week, about in Genesis 3, what happens? Adam and Eve, they're given freedom to can enjoy all the Garden of Eden. There's just one thing they're not supposed to do, eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which sort of implies that, you know, by doing this, I get to decide what's good. I get to decide what's evil. I'll make my own decisions. And sadly, of course, they disobey God. They rebel against God. And sin immediately impacts them. There is shame and there is nakedness. They're aware. They feel full of shame for the first time. There are thorns. You know, up till that time, Adam was in the garden, was looking after the garden, was obviously enjoying it, but all of a sudden, work becomes a burden. There are problems, and thorns and thistles grow up. There's pain. You know, God meant feeling pain, and eventually there will be physical death. You've been made from the dust, you'll return to the dust. And although this might not seem to be the worst thing, perhaps for some of us, but when we realize what it means, this is the very worst thing. There is separation from God. God says, you can't stay in my presence. You're banished. There is no way back for you, at least as far as what you can do. But actually, I will provide a way back. I don't have this up on the overhead, but before God ever spoke about thorns and thistles and pain and death, and before he expelled them from the garden, he did say, he made this promise. It's a rather difficult verse where God says, actually, there's going to be a time when the seed of the woman, a person born of a woman, is going to crush you, Satan. There will be a conflict. You will strike his heel. He will bear the scars of that conflict, but he will crush your head. He will destroy your head. And what you find is that then sin, it practically becomes an epidemic. We read about Cain and Abel, you know, the first children born. And it is very interesting what Eve has to say about Cain. And I really wonder whether Adam and Eve thought, well, God's promised that a child born of a woman is going to bring about victory. And I wonder whether they thought this was going to happen straight away, because the name Cain, it actually means acquired from God. When Cain was born, Eve exclaims, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And maybe they thought this is going to be the answer. What happens? Is he the answer? Absolutely not. He becomes the first murderer. It just seems to get worse from then on. When you start reading through chapter 4, there's part of these genealogies, and I know it's easy to skip over these, but they talk about the first farmer, the first metal worker. Well, that's great. Metal, we know how to handle metal. We can make better tools, but we can also make better weapons. The first musician, great. What's the first song in the Bible about? Lots of you thinking now, and perhaps we would expect it to be praise to God. It's not. The actual first song, and I know it's talking about someone called Lamech, and it says he said this, but the way it's structured, it is quite clearly poetic, the first poem or sort of song. The first song doesn't celebrate God, but it talks about this chap called Lamech, who he's a bigamist, he's got a couple of wives, so straight away God's design of one man, one woman, that's all gone out of the window. And someone has possibly wounded him or whatever, and he said, "I'm going to get him. I'm going to murder him. You'll see what my vengeance is about." So Lamech said to his wives, plural, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." Wow. First song in the Bible is full of vengeance and death. And of course, the situation worsens by the time of Noah. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And I want to talk about sin's continuing impact. I want to use some headings. Actually, they're out of the Alpha course, because I find these are really good headings to hang things on. And the first one is about sin's pollution, right? Adam and Eve felt naked. They felt ashamed. And actually, sin does stuff to us that ultimately we will feel ashamed about. I don't know if any of you watch Michael McIntyre. It was on just before Christmas. Michael McIntyre, quite funny show, and they have surprise stars and unexpected stars. But one of the things they do is they ask someone famous to come along and bring their phone, and he gives their phone in, and then they plug it into a machine, and on the big screen, up comes the phone. And he begins to look through their photos and stuff like that. And some of it is, well, a lot of it is very funny. Some of it is quite embarrassing for the people that are there. Now, apparently, the iPhone 11 is coming out soon. I know some of you wealthy ones, you'll be out there getting it. I want you to imagine you've got an iPhone 99. And the iPhone 99 is really good, because not only does it tell where you've been, you know, the location setting, it tells you everywhere you've been, it shows everything you see, it records everything you said, and it also is so powerful, it knows everything you've thought during the week. And I've got a Michael McIntyre machine, and I'd like to ask you to bring your phone out so that we can see everything you've said, everything you've thought, and everything you've done through the week. Who's going to be first? And of course, none of us are going to be first, because I would feel so incredibly embarrassed. And, you know, I look around. I mean, I don't think any of us are really rotten, terrible sinners, you know. But, you know, even before you, I would feel bad about some of the things that I have thought during this week. How am I going to feel before God, a pure, holy, righteous God? So sin pollutes. Another thing that sin does is that sin does have power over us very often. And sometimes I listen to people and they talk about drug addicts and alcoholics and everything like that. And I just think we need to be a little bit careful, because I remember years and years ago when our children were young, they just started school, and the nearby Methodist church had an evangelistic campaign, and I can't remember if it was Teen Challenge, but they had a lot of people who were coming, and God had been really gracious. God had brought them, they'd led really broken lives, and God had restored them, and they were giving their testimonies. And one of the ladies who had children the same age as our children, she was talking to Lynn and myself, and she said, oh, I went along. She said, in order to become a Christian, you've got to have lived a terrible life before. And I thought that was very strange, actually, because sometimes we think, oh, wow, this person's got a really powerful testimony. But for this woman, she thought, well, that's not for me, because I'm not a drug addict. I'm not an alcoholic. I'm not a rapist. I'm not a murderer. I'm not, you know, a burglar or anything else like that. But the point is that stuff like temper, lust, gossip, bitterness, unforgiveness, that can control our lives. And Jesus doesn't want that to happen. The sin's penalty. You know, we live in a country where, thank God for the legal system. I know sometimes we think that they you know, make some crazy decisions, and sometimes people aren't sentenced there for long enough and things like that. But actually, you know, our society depends on justice being administered. And again, I'm not just talking about things like murder and rape, but, you know, if someone's driving down the road at 45 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour speed limit, or 20 miles an hour now in some places where there's schools nearby, that's just crazy. It's potentially dangerous, and sometimes it does have such sad and tragic situations. And so we want to say, actually, no, you shouldn't be doing that. And if you do that, there should be a penalty. There should be some form of restraint that comes. And so sin has got a penalty. And actually, the Bible says it's the worst possible penalty. It is the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. I've got down here sin's partition. A partition is just something that divides someone from something else. And I mentioned about Adam and Eve in that story, right at the very beginning. They are banished from the presence of God. They can't get to God. And we know that, you know, even between ourselves as humans, if I've offended someone, or if I've lied about someone, or, you know, cheated someone, that's obviously going to affect the relationship. And that needs to be put right before we can be friends again. So if that happens on a human level, we need to realize that our sin produces this massive chasm. You know, it's as though sometimes we're on the top of one mountain, God's on the top of another, and there's this big chasm, this big valley between us. And actually, we can't get over there. Our good works, our prayers, our church attendance, none of that will suffice in order to make the way across. So we need an answer, and we cannot provide that answer, but actually God can. And that's the wonderful thing about the Christian message. You know, in contrast to so many other religions that say, do this, and, you know, you can reach God. You can't. We need God to reach down to us. And it is amazing that God loves us despite our sin, you know. And, you know, for those drug addicts, for those alcoholics, for those murderers, for those rapists as well, God still loves each and every one of us. And God loves you, and God loves me with our bad temper and our gossip and our slander and stuff like that. And in the cross, there's a verse that says, Jesus took our place. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And I think we're familiar with this idea of substitution, that you know, those who enjoy sports, one person comes off and another takes their place. But I want to say this is more than just anyone dying for me. I mean, I read some stories, and there's incredible acts of heroism. Yesterday morning, I was at down in Nantwich, where the old Bible College used to be, because there was a regional day, and lots of ministers were meeting up there. And I was noticing that in the chapel there, because what was the college used to be a school, and there was a chapel there, and there was someone called David Hirsch, who was named on the side, and they were commemorating people from that school who had died during the First World War. And this David Hirsch, who had gone to that school, got the Victoria Cross because he died at the age of 20. And I was just reading this morning about what he had done, that he'd been out there in no man's land trying to rally the troops, and all the bullets were flying around. And even though he was wounded, at least twice he went back out to try and rally the troops. It reminds me of a story about Miracle on the River Kwai. I think those of us who are a little bit older might know the film Bridge Over the River Kwai. Yeah, quite a few of us. It used to be on every Christmas. If you actually research it, it's a very Hollywoodized version of it. The people who were actually there say it really wasn't anything like that. But there was this instance where in Japan, the Allied prisoners had to work and had to endure terrible hardship, terrible persecution. And there's a chap, I think it's Gordon Bailey, I can't remember his name now, sorry, he's written this book. And he was recounting, he was a Christian there, and he was recounting some of the things that happened. And I remember reading this story about one day, you know, the guards said to some of the prisoners, you know, you've gone out, you've taken out 10 spades, there's only 9 there. Who's stolen that spade? And it was very, very quiet. And then one of the guards said, if you don't tell us, we're going to put you all to death. And so one person stood forward and said, I took the spade. And they beat him to death. And then they recounted the spades. And there were 10. And those of you who know me know I'm quite emotional. And I just think of stories like that. And I think that is incredible that a person would die for another person like that. But actually, that didn't do anything about that other person's spiritual state. So we need more than just an act of human heroism, though I'm not downplaying that, you know, I think it's just amazing. And of course, Jesus Christ sorts that out with the agony of the cross. Whenever we get to talking about the cross, I always hesitate because I don't know whether or not to talk about the nails and the spear and the thorns and stuff like that. I've heard some people talk about it, and they talk about it in ways that will turn your stomach. I mean, this is the most barbaric way to die. And the Bible just says Jesus was crucified. It doesn't go into too many of the gory details, but of course the people that were around then knew what it entailed. But Jesus deals with all this stuff at the cross. You know, I want to go back to that story of Adam and Eve that I mentioned before, and how when they sin, there is this immediate impact: shame and nakedness, thorns, pain, physical death, separation from God, and the cross answers all of them. All of them. I've mentioned before, Jesus was almost certainly crucified naked. I know in the pictures he's always got a loincloth for the sake of modesty. When you read about them gambling for his garments, they gamble for his undergarments as well. And so there is all that shame. He's got this crown of thorns on his head. He's enduring this incredible pain. He is going to die physically, but he is also, for the first and the only time in all eternity, going to cry out, my God, curse on himself. But then he deals with it. He also cries out, it is finished. It's dealt with, it's done. And his dying words are, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that relationship is restored as he deals with our sin. So how does he deal with it? I mentioned some of these points about sin and sin's pollution. And I think there are certain illustrations, particularly places in the Old Testament, that help us to understand what is going on. And removing this sin, removing this guilt, it's this picture of the temple and the lamb. And this word sacrifice, what we're talking about today, the sacrifice that was paid. In the Old Testament, when people sinned, they knew they had to come to God. They knew it was a serious thing. They knew that blood had to be spilt. There's a verse in the Bible that says, without the shedding, without the spilling of blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness for sins. And so they would bring a lamb. It would be a male lamb. It would be a lamb that had to be spotless, perfect, without blemish, without defect. And they would come before the priest and they would put their hands on the lamb and they would confess their sins. And it was this sort of idea of the sin being transferred to the lamb. And that is what happens on the cross, that our sin has been transferred to the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist's exclamation when he sees Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet the amazing thing is there is this actual transfer that takes place, because in 2 Corinthians it talks about the one who knew no sin, who was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a transfer. What a deal that Jesus says, I take your sin, you get the righteousness of God. That barrier, that sin that blocks our relationship with God, Jesus has dealt with it. And instead, that God sees me as being righteous. There's a verse in the Bible that says we're accepted in the beloved Son. What does that mean? It means I am accepted the same way as Jesus is accepted. That God would no more turn me or you away, if you're a Christian, if you've known this forgiveness, than he would turn Jesus away. And it's just astounding what God has done there. I also believe that sin's power should be broken in our lives. I'm not saying that we will be perfect. We live in this broken world. You know, there's still a bit inside of us that wants to do its own thing, that wants to rebel against God. But that should not be the dominant factor in our lives. And here, I want to go back to the market in Old Testament and New Testament times. But you see, I've left a space there because, you see, there's certain things that they could buy in the market then that we don't buy. We go to the market for the fruit and veg and meat and stuff like that. But one of the other things that happened in those days, we talk about the slave market. You could buy someone. You could pay the price for someone's life, and then you would be the controller of that person's life. The Bible uses a number of words that are a bit old-fashioned, they are a little bit technical, but I think it's important that we understand what they mean. This word redemption, to redeem something. Now, it does mean to pay a price. I think lots of people know that. But actually, the main thought, it's paying the price so that someone goes free, that this slave is free, this slave who has no hope that someone comes along and says, I will pay the price, you will actually go free. Although I suppose technically it means you belong to me. I've written down here about a new ownership, a new responsibility. You see, if God has paid the price for us, we no longer belong to Satan. We are under new ownership. I sometimes use this illustration. It's quite an out-of-date one now, but I support Everton football team, which is a bit rough seeing how good Liverpool are doing at the moment. But Everton used to have this reasonable player called Wayne Rooney, who, you know, once wore a T-shirt, once a blue, always a blue. And about 2 weeks later, he went to Manchester United. Oh, we got rid of him, actually. But I just want you to imagine that he's gone to Manchester United, and Manchester United are playing Everton, and David Moyes was the captain, was the manager of Everton at the time, and David Moyes phones up and says, Wayne, this is what I want you to do in tomorrow's match. What's he going to say? He's going to say, David, he said, you are not my manager anymore. You have no right to speak into my life. I will listen to the manager of Manchester United. We have been transferred into a different kingdom. God has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And, you know, whilst we will never be perfect this side of eternity, God does want us to be overcomers. And a simple prayer that you might have heard me say before is, one of my prayers is, please, Lord, may the sins that bother me this time this year not be the sins that bother me this time next year. All right, there'll always be something else. But, you know, if I'm struggling with my temper, please, God, you know, by this time next year, may I have made real strides with that. And, of course, God will put his finger on something else that we'll need dealing with. But that sin's power will be broken in our lives. It would not be the dominant factor in our lives, but rather belonging to God and all that means. One of the key things, and probably this is the key point that I often make when talking about the sacrifice of Jesus and the cross, sin's penalty is paid. And this reminds us of the law court. The New Testament uses this word justification, quite, again, a technical word. It is a legal term. Now, I do meet some people and they say, oh yes, justification, I'm justified. And they say, it's just if I'd never sinned. And I understand what they're saying, but actually that's not the total truth. The point is we have sinned, right? And someone had to deal with that sin. And that someone was Jesus. And brilliant illustration that's apparently true. I know I've definitely used this before because I just think it is so good. It is the story of a judge who one day was judging this case and recognized the person who was in the dock because he had grown up with him. They had been childhood friends. Sadly, the person in the dock, he'd fallen amongst wrong company and bad company, and he'd gone his own way, and the judge, his life had gone an entirely different way. And the jury had heard the case, and they had decided he was guilty. Right, there's no two ways about that. This man was guilty. And that's what I want to say. We have sinned. We are guilty. And so it's up to the judge to pass sentence. And amazingly, the judge gave him the biggest fine that he could. And the guy was just a bit staggered. Well, you're giving me the biggest fine that he could. But then the judge stood up and he left the bench, took off his wig that the judges wear, took off his robes, and he went and he stood next to the man in the dock, and he said these words. He said, I gave you that fine as your judge, but now as your friend, I'm going to pay it for you. And I think that is such a brilliant picture of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That Jesus Christ, he has left his heavenly robes, and he has come down and stood next to us, facing not a fine, but the biggest penalty, the death penalty, and said, as your judge, you're guilty, you deserve it, but as your friend, as your savior, as your God, I will come and pay this for you. And I find that such an effective way of sharing what was going on with the cross, with the sacrifice. I do think there's another interesting aspect to that. Oh, sorry, I've forgotten about this. There's a verse in Romans, and it's a bit complicated, first of all, but I think it's such a good verse. It says, he was raised for our justification. Wow, that sounds a bit technical. What is that talking about? Jesus's resurrection proves that we have been justified, proves that we have been acquitted. All right. Let me put it this way. We've mentioned a lot about heaven this morning, but when I stand before God on the day of judgment, I do not need to worry about what God is going to say. Now you might think, wow, that sounds incredibly arrogant. But you see, on the day of judgment, Satan will probably have this long, long list of good reasons why Peter Davis should not be in God's heaven. And he will have. But Jesus Christ has dealt with every single one of them. Absolutely every single one of them. And how do I know that? Because he is alive. Because you see, if there was a single sin that Jesus Christ did not deal with, he would still be in that grave. Because sin would have a hold on him. But he has dealt with everything, past, present, and future. And so that's what that phrase means. Jesus is raised because it shows God's verdict. Yeah, it's all dealt with. You are alive. My sin has been dealt with. But the other thing that comes out of that actually is we need to receive it. You see, going back to that story, that's all I know about the story. I don't know how it ends. But if that man in the dock was foolish enough to say to the judge, keep your money, what would happen to him? He would be liable to pay the fine himself. And so you see, it is not enough that people just know that Jesus Christ has died for their sin. It's not enough that we know that Jesus Christ has completely dealt with the sin. We need to accept that for ourselves. And I know many of us have, but you know, as we come and take the bread and the wine, no better place to say, Jesus, I accept all that you offer, the pardon that you offer. The last thing that I mentioned was about this partition, this gap, this great chasm between us and God. And I just want to talk a bit about a bridge. The Bible talks about reconciliation, bringing two sides together. And the great thing is, of course, in Jesus Christ, Jesus is fully God and fully man. It is not just the man who died on that cross for me. That would have been incredible. But that was the Son of God. He is fully man, so he is able to identify with our sin, but he is fully God, so he is able to actually deal with it. And, I sometimes joke about bridges. All the best bridges touch both sides. All right, so I'm old enough to remember a film called Dukes of Hazzard. There used to be a TV series called Dukes of Hazzard, and they were all about these hillbillies, and they would drive around these fast cars, and almost every single series, they'd go over a bridge, and it wouldn't touch the other side, and so they'd be trying to get right the way over there. But Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. He touches both sides. Now, of course, another very practical illustration, someone said that on the cross, Jesus reaches up to God, reaches down to man, and he brings them together on the cross. I just think that is just so good. So just in closing, let me just say, how is this relevant? Jesus has totally dealt with every sin. And as we come and take these emblems, we need to remind ourselves, God sees us as righteous. And for those who have accepted this forgiveness would no more turn us away than Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus.